Here's what he says. On why there exists so much resistance to acknowledging the Davidic dynasty, Rabbi Dayan explained, there is a basic error in understanding the kingdom of David. The Messiah, and he quotes the Hebrew word here, is already here. Messiah in Hebrew means anointed. It is not a miracle. The family of David exists and is waiting for Israel to choose one and anoint him. Did you hear that? Israel is waiting to find the Messiah and to anoint him. I want you to make a mental note of that or put it in your Bible, because I'm going to bring that up in just a second from the scripture. By claiming, he quotes, incorrectly that there are no living descendants of King David, the Messiah becomes dependent upon a miracle from heaven. Interesting. Thereby absolving the rabbis from any responsibility for taking action to bringing the Messiah. In other words, there is this ongoing thing, and you know this as well as I do if you've studied the scriptures, from the Hebrews who do not want the Christian or the Gentile Messiah, right? And the rabbis have fought this for years about who the Messiah is, because they want to point out who the Messiah is. But you and I know that the Messiah has already come, right? That becomes part of what Matthew is all talking about. We have to understand the genealogical record from way back to know whether the rabbis are correct. Is the Messiah still waiting to come, or has he in fact come? So that's a big debate. Now listen, if you're waiting for the Messiah to come, that means a pretty serious thing. That means you're not born again yet. That means there is no way you could be born again. That means that you are in great threat and grave danger of going to eternal damnation. Because the Hebrews believe that nobody's going to be going to heaven until the Messiah comes. But what happens to those who have died before the Messiah comes? Well, praise the Lord, God gives us record of what happens according to the Scripture. Now, you and I, as believers, take very seriously the fact, and we've studied this long ago, take very seriously the fact that God is the authority of His Word. And so we're taking by faith what God has written for us here, but not just by faith. We have a legitimate record of what God has done so that we have proof of what He has done. All right, with all that being said, now let's look at verse 1 just for a second. Notice Matthew says Jesus is the Messiah. He refers to Him as the Messiah. That sounds similar to what we were just talking about with what's going on today in Israel, right? Well, Messiah means literally in Hebrew, the anointed one. That's what it means. So Matthew is saying Jesus is the anointed one. Now, to be called anointed to a Jew was extremely significant. That had great meaning for them. It meant that God had called that person uniquely. And I'm not going to go into all the understanding of called, but just understand in a preaching priestly-like calling. That's where the word really is applied, and you see that in the New Testament as well. God has called Jesus as the Messiah. And that person then, whoever is recognized as anointed, Jesus in this case, is recognized as being a man of God's own choosing. Now, there are other people in Scripture who have been called anointed by God. It doesn't mean that they were the Messiah. It just simply means that God has called them. Prophets, in fact, were recognized as anointed. In 1 Chronicles 16:22, "Do not touch my anointed ones," God says, "and do my prophets no harm." The prophets were recognized as called of God. They were anointed, and so the people listened to them. That's why there was so much credibility hinged upon what a prophet said, because the people believed that they were called of God very uniquely and specially. And Elijah was called in 1 Kings 19:16. Priests were anointed by God. And then for our purposes here that we want to get to in verse 1 is that even King David himself was anointed by God to be king and even acknowledged the importance of what it meant to be anointed. If you remember the story of Saul, his predecessor, there came a time where David had the opportunity to take his life, and one of David's servants even said to him, "Look, he's laying right here. Just kill him now." And David says here, let me read it for you in 1 Samuel 26, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" Now, I'm just simply giving you those thoughts because I want you to really pack it into your brain that to be anointed, to hear what Matthew is saying, is critically important as a Hebrew person, and it should be to you and me as well. Why? Because even though we're not Hebrew, we have been, according to the New Testament, grafted into God's family, right? So if we're grafted into the family, that means we've been adopted, is the legal term. If we've been adopted, then we become one of the family members, and we want to know what's happened in our family. At least we should. All right, now, there's a second part of this, though, because even though God would anoint certain people, it wasn't enough to be anointed to be recognized as the king of Israel. Let's talk about David for a second again. The person had to be a descendant of King David in order to be in the line of King David and to be anointed as king. Jeremiah said in chapter 33, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Okay, again, let's check the Hebrew box. So I'm looking at two things now. First, this person who is going to be recognized as this coming Messiah has to be a descendant of King David because God promised that no one would be king unless they sat on the throne in the line of David, and then they also had to be called. And so Matthew knew if the people were going to see Jesus as the king of the Jews, he had to get their attention right away. They specifically had to see two things right from the get-go. His spiritual anointing by God, that was critical. But then secondly, his descent from David. If they would see those two things, then perhaps the Hebrew people would listen. You remember I said last week, Matthew is predominantly writing to a Hebrew crowd. Okay, so when you're reading this and you're studying this, you have to think and understand like a Hebrew. Well, I'm going to help you with that because, again, none of us are Hebrew here. So now let's put on our investigative hats here and talk about some of the things that we learn about Jesus from Matthew. The Jews say, and you just have to trust me on this through some of my study, the Jews say, if Jesus was virgin born, let's just suppose he is, they say he couldn't be king of the Jews because Joseph, you say his father, had no, Joseph was not his physical father. So there's no way he could be legally heir to the throne. And you and I would have to say, yeah, you're right. Joseph was not legally, or was not physically his father. But we would say he was legally his father. And that's according to Jewish law. In other words, if we're in a conversation with a Jew, we're going to take him back to Numbers chapter 1, verse 18, that says this. This was Moses giving the law to the people. They assembled all the congregation together in the first and second of the month, and they registered by ancestry in their families. There's the genealogy. By their father's households. That's how God told them to align themselves. That's how he told them to register themselves. You will be recognized by your father's household according to the number of names, and that would be from 20 years old upward, head by head, making Jesus the legal heir to the throne. Even though Joseph was not his physical father, he was still recognized as his father because of that very law in Numbers 1:18. Secondly, even if Jesus were the rightful heir to the throne of David legally through Joseph, he still had to have a special anointing. Now, this becomes very interesting when you're looking through all this because there were others in the line of David who could have been the rightful heir to the throne as well. In fact, David had 19 sons. He had three daughters. Only Tamar is mentioned. We'll see a different Tamar in the genealogy. That's not the one that we're talking about here. So there were 19 other sons of David. So why weren't they recognized as the rightful heir to the throne and recognized as the Messiah? Well, because Jesus was, in fact, uniquely called. He was anointed by God. You say, well, where did that happen? Well, we have record of it throughout the Old Testament, but how about this? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, the angel said to her, Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." How about that? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So there it is. Jesus fits both qualifications very, very clearly. So the Jews say, okay, but there are other problems. Here are some of them. Go back to Matthew now, chapter 1, verse 11. Jump down in the record there. I want to point out something also very interesting here. It says in verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, Jeconiah is the one that I want you to pay attention to. He is mentioned in the line of Jesus. Now, there's a real problem here because if you go back in the scripture to Jeremiah 22, you learn that Jeconiah was a wicked, wicked king. So wicked was he that God removed him and any of his descendants from ever sitting on the throne of David. So the physical line in that sense through Jeconiah in the line of David ended as far as the throne was concerned. Now, I know this gets a little deep. This is why you're archaeologists today. Okay, we're digging deep. Jeremiah 22 says this, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah," that's the same name as Jeconiah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire a return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattering jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into the land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now listen, that poses a real problem for the line of Joseph, doesn't it? When it comes to the physical descent of Jesus. And so we would have to agree with our Jewish friends. Because God is not going to violate his word. He wrote this centuries before the birth of Christ. In other words, because of the removal of Jeconiah and his descendants from sitting on the throne, Jesus could not be the physical heir to the throne through Joseph because of this curse, unless there was another way. Enter Mary. Mary now comes into the scene. Because Mary passes the physical right for Jesus to be the king of the Jews. Because, and this is interesting, she also was of the line of David, but by a different son. You see, Joseph, David's progeny coming down, was through the son Solomon. But Mary was through the son of David, one of those 19 boys, by the name of Nathan. Notice this in Luke 3:23. This is Luke's genealogy. When he began his ministry, talking about Jesus, he himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Skip down to verse 31, the son of Maliah, the son of Manaiah, the son of Matthiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So the question is, why does Luke trace Jesus through David through another son other than Solomon? Because Luke traces Jesus' physical descent, listen to this carefully, making Jesus the physical heir to the throne of David. So the line in Luke traces the physical line of Jesus through Mary. The line in Matthew traces Jesus' royal line because blood, even though it was cursed, still passes on the royalty itself. So either way, Jesus has the right to the throne. All of that keeps God's curse in place against Jeconiah and still gives Jesus the right to the throne physically through Mary. Either way, through Joseph or Mary, Jesus is the heir to the throne. So the Jews say, okay, that sounds great, but let's talk about another problem. They would say that there's not an accurate record, according to you and what you have in the New Testament, which they don't believe, of the genealogical record of Mary. There's no actual physical record of her. So if you say Luke's record, he doesn't mention, if you look at Luke for a minute, he doesn't even mention Mary at all. But he mentions Joseph again. So how do you account for Mary in all of this? And again, I have to help you with this. If you look at Matthew, Matthew mentions Mary as the mother of Jesus, but Luke doesn't mention Mary at all. So we're saying, wait a minute, the line that Luke mentions is all about Mary, but it doesn't mention Mary. So how do we account for that? Well, let's take a look at both of these so we see it for ourselves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Notice Matthew writes for us, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, that's what I was just talking about, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23 for a minute. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, notice this phrase, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But notice here we see Luke writes, the son of Eli. So it's true that Luke doesn't mention her, and the question is, why? Why wouldn't Luke mention her? Notice this. Luke says Joseph was the son of a man named Eli. But that's not what Matthew said. Matthew said Joseph was the son of another man. So why does Luke say that Joseph is the son of two different men here? So either there's a contradiction, the world would say. You see, the records both contradict themselves. Joseph can't be from two different men. So what's the deal here? You can't say that Mary's in the right genealogical line. She's not even mentioned there. Now that we got this issue with Joseph. So either there's a contradiction or something's missing. Well, the answer to the problem is Luke is simply just following an old Hebrew practice of substituting the man's name for the woman. That was very normal. It was customary. In fact, many of the Jews recorded only the names of the males in place of the woman. And so that's what Luke is doing. And he leaves Mary's name out. It wasn't necessary for him to even include Mary here because he's just following that practice. And you say, well, how do I know that to be true? You see, remember, there's a lot of issues when it comes to genealogy. We've got to figure out whether the facts are right. Okay, let's get a little bit more technical. There is one Jewish scholar who writes this. Now, this is going to deal with some grammar here, and I'll read through it fast. Just pick up what you can. He says, the answer lies in a problem with the English language, which does not exist with the Greek or the Hebrew languages. In English, it's not good grammar to put the word the before a proper name. In other words, we don't use the definite article the before a proper name, such as the Matthew, the Luke, the Mary, the John. We don't talk like that, right? However, this is quite permissible in both Greek and Hebrew grammar. The Greek text of Luke's genealogy is very interesting because of this. In the Greek text, every single name mentioned, listen, in the genealogy of Luke has the definite article the with one exception. And that is the name of Joseph. His name doesn't have the definite article the in front of it. What that would mean to someone reading the original is this. When he saw the definite article missing from Joseph's name, while it was present in all the other names, it would mean that this was not really Joseph's genealogy. Rather, it is Mary's genealogy. So in keeping with Jewish law, it was the husband's name which was used. And we have other examples of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. So in other words, if you just understand, in the basic writing of the language, in Hebrew, you would understand as a person reading this that, oh, it's common knowledge in the grammar of Hebrew that if the word the is not in front of the name, then that's referring to somebody else. It's just a substitution for a woman. And that becomes very clear there. And so what we have is a clear record, even in Luke, the record of Jesus' line through Joseph and Mary. And just another point on this. This is going to jump to Mary again just for a second. Let's go back to Matthew's record. Is your head spinning yet? Good. Because mine was too. I have to be honest with you. I struggled with this to make this clear at all in my own head to give us some kind of clarity. Now, I ask you to be patient with this kind of thing because, again, it's the word of the Lord. And we want to understand what the Lord is saying here. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, how does this apply to me? What do I get out of this? Well, you're the son of God, right? The daughter of God. It applies to you. It applies to you so much so that if you didn't understand this genealogical record, it's possible you may not even be on this earth. God has a significant purpose in what he does in everything. Remember, he is sovereign over all things. You're here on this planet because God chose for you to be here and for me to be here. And God has a great purpose in that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's keep going here, though. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And this is just kind of a little fluff for you, but it's interesting. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, we've already looked at this verse, but I want to point out one word here. Notice the word whom. That's a singular word referring to Mary alone. That's not a plural word. And it's purposeful that the Lord would write it this way. Why? Because the Lord is accurate in everything that he does, right? He doesn't want any misconceptions about where Jesus came from. He was not Joseph's physical son. He was from Mary, who was the virgin Mary, right? Notice the word whom there. Okay, so referring to Mary alone. Mary is only mentioned as the wife of Joseph through whom Jesus is born. Nothing more. That's all that's said about Mary. And that's important because of another problem. Unlike the Catholic Church, now the Catholic Church has a totally different view of Mary. I want you to understand that nowhere in the text of Scripture is Mary elevated to the status of what the Catholic Church has promoted her to. The Bible only points out Mary as being the humble, ordinary servant of the Lord, even from her own words. Mary knew, in other words, that she herself needed a Savior. She served the Lord. She was not the Lord. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, she says, after she's told that she is to be the mother of Jesus, "My soul exalts the Lord." Well, if Mary were the Lord herself, she wouldn't be exalting the Lord outside of her. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Well, if you're the Redeemer yourself, as the Catholic Church teaches, you're not going to be calling on a Savior yourself, right? "For he has high regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Jesus never referred to himself as a bondslave. He didn't need to because he was the Lord. "For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed," and certainly she is, there's no doubt. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She didn't say, "Holy is my name." So the concept of Mary being the co-redeemer with Christ are really foreign to Scripture. That was really born many, many years ago out of pagan myths from Babylon. It's very interesting. If you go back in history and you look at this, you really see that back in Babylon, you remember that name, Babylon? That came up in Revelation, didn't it? Remember how God said that there's coming a time where that mother of harlots will be destroyed? Well, in Babylon, you remember a guy named Nimrod? Now, we call each other Nimrod sometimes, but this is the real Nimrod. Okay? He had a wife that evidently became kind of deified in the eyes of the people. She became one of the first priestesses in that area and kind of became the fountainhead of all this pagan religion. And what happened was, let me just read this out of this little article clip. When Babylon was destroyed way back when, the pagan high priest at the time fled to Pergamum. Does that sound familiar to you? One of the seven letters, the cities of Revelation, called Satan's throne in Revelation 2, and then went on to Rome. Well, we're told by the 4th century A.D., much of that paganism, which is the worship of another god, of Rome, had found its way into the church. In other words, as the church began to spread, paganism continued to spread inside of it as well. And all of this began to elevate other ideas, like the concept of, and I know some of you are going to get upset about this, the concept of Lent. That is not a biblical concept. That all started years ago in Babylon when Nimrod's wife miraculously is believed to have conceived by a sunbeam, her son Tamar, who was killed and was raised from the dead after 40 days of fasting by his mother. That's where the idea of Lent came from. That's where it all started. The same basic legends were found in the counterpart religions throughout the ancient world. Nimrod's wife was variously known as Ashtoreth, Isis, Aphrodite, Venus, Ishtar. Tasmuz was known as Baal, Osiris, Eros, and Cupid. The Bible knows nothing of Mary's grace except that which she received from the Lord. She was the recipient, never the dispenser of grace. The literal translation of favored one in Luke 1 about Mary is one endued with grace. Not that she has grace within herself. And the article just goes on to say, as the rest of us have fallen, Mary needed salvation herself. And she knew that. So I just wanted to point that out to you. Matthew does not deify Mary, mainly because he's recording the right of Jesus to be legally on the throne. This is not about Mary, but Mary becomes an important ingredient in all this because we have to see her for who she is in her bloodline in order to understand who Jesus is. But listen, the Bible is about Jesus, not about Mary. So we have to be very careful here. And I know there are some people that are so staunchly entrenched in this unbiblical doctrine that they won't even have anything to do with the Gentiles of the world or those who are Protestants, those outside of the Catholic Church. And it becomes a huge violation of the Lord and can get into very heated kind of things. This is why we've had the battles that we've had over the centuries between the religions. A lot of it is this concept of even Mary's Immaculate Conception. You know what that means, really? The Immaculate Conception is not that she birthed Jesus, but that's a reference to the fact that her own mother was conceived as a virgin. And so she became a God-like person. That's what that's referring to. The Immaculate Conception is not about Jesus, that's about Mary. But there's nothing in Scripture that gives us that understanding. All right, now just simply, that's a good information for everybody. What about Abraham? You notice that Matthew mentions Abraham. Well, he was the father of the Jews. God made it very clear, those of you ladies who are studying covenant right now, that God passed the covenant promise through him that a great nation would come, and that's all seen in Genesis chapter 12. And every Jew knew that. Again, you're an archaeologist, you're presenting your facts, you're building your case, and so he's writing to Jews, and he knows he's got to give them credible evidence for what he's writing. And so they're going to understand that. They are not going to deny Abraham. In fact, to deny that would to deny their eternal security. Hebrews, in this day, and some today, believe that just simply because they were of Abraham's blood, that they were born again. But you remember, Paul answers that question in Romans. He says, not everybody who's of Israel is of Israel. That's the other name, right? In other words, the blessing of God comes from the called, not just because your blood has to do with that person. So again, to get the attention of the Jews, Matthew knows he's got to make this connection. He's got to convince them that Jesus is not only legal status, but he is also of royal blood. And he does that by going all the way back to Abraham. And that's why those two men, David and Abraham, are first mentioned. Let me just mention one other thing and we'll be done. Very, very interesting. If you know history about the Hebrews, what happened in 70 AD? Do you know? The temple was destroyed. And when it was destroyed by the Romans, every record, genealogically speaking, of the priesthood, now listen to this, was also destroyed. Now, if you're going to try to put the Messiah on the throne, after the genealogical records have been destroyed, and there's no way to determine the line of David anymore, and there's no way to determine whether there is a call of God upon the man, how are you going to put him on the throne? Interesting, isn't it? What Satan used through the hands of the Romans to try to destroy the Hebrews in Rome in 70 AD, and it was a huge massacre. All the priests were killed because the Romans got sick and tired of the Jews. They got tired of their insurrections. They got tired of them always trying to overthrow the Romans in some way, shape, or form. And Rome got sick of them and said, just get rid of these little vermins. And they did. They went out and slaughtered millions of them. Every one of the priests were killed. But God, in his divine sovereignty, used that situation to erase any further line of Jesus. Meaning that in the last official record on the genealogical line that the Hebrews have today traces to Jesus as the final priest anointed by God to be the Messiah. There is none after him. There is no way that the Hebrews are ever going to be able to put any other person on the throne. It's not going to happen. So we see all this in the news. Somebody's going to have to fake some document somewhere or they're not going to be able to do it. And it's just like the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I thought that was so fascinating when I studied through that. So let's just conclude all of this by just asking us a couple questions. Is there anything too difficult for God? Isn't this just mind-blowing when you really think through it? Jeremiah said in chapter 32, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" That's the Lord saying that through Jeremiah. Listen, is there anything too difficult for God? Luke 18, New Testament. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And you say, where are you going with all this? I want you to see the sovereignty of God. That's what we want to see through this record of this beginning of Gospel of Mark, of the Gospel of Mark. You might be asking yourself, why did I have to be born into the family line that I was born into? I mean, some of you look at your family line and you say, jeez. I mean, good gosh, good grief, talking about worthless. If you could go back and change it, you'd unborn yourself from that line. Well, Romans chapter 9, verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? I mean, that's one answer from the Lord, isn't it? The Lord in his divine sovereignty has purposefully, and this is what I was saying earlier, put each of us in the line that he purposefully wanted us to be in. Peter even said in 1 Peter 2, for you were once not a people, he's talking to the Hebrews here, and the Gentiles, I mean, but now you have the people of God, you are the people of God and have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is saying to the Gentile believers there, listen, you're not of Jewish blood. You weren't a people of God, but you've been given the right to be a people of God. Why? Because the Jews have rejected the Messiah. But God gave the grace to us, non-Jews, to understand the blessing that they cannot understand until the blindness is removed from their eyes. And so the Lord says, listen, you may not understand why it is in your life the way things have gone in your life, but I want you to trust me. In fact, Proverbs 3:6 says, in all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your path. I'll make your path straight. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to me, and your plans will be established. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Listen, is anything too hard for the Lord? Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Listen, what am I saying? You're not an accident. I'm not an accident. There are things that God has done or allowed in our lives to get his point across. We come into this world through sinful blood just like everybody. That doesn't mean that we have to lie and wallow in that, do we? When we're born again, we realize that God has done something miraculous in us. Now, we may not be a part of Daniel's line. We may not be a part of Joseph's line or Mary's line or any of that stuff. It may just be words on a page when we look at the Bible. But the reality is that God has been working through the line of people's blood for centuries, and we become a part of that. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when he said to him, basically, who are you? And he looks at him and he says, Nicodemus, I tell you this, you need to be born again. That's what really needs to happen. Nicodemus is questioning him, are you really who they say you are? I mean, he was a Hebrew. He wanted to know. He was a religious leader. This was critical to him. This was the factual evidence that he was purporting himself to be, and he wanted to know from Jesus, from the horse's mouth, who are you? And Jesus didn't give him that information. He said to him, he says, you know what really needs to happen, Nicodemus? You need to decide who you belong to. That's what really needs to happen. I know who I am. That's what Jesus was saying. There's no question about who I am. The real question is, who are you? Do you belong to your father, the devil? Or do you belong to your father who is in heaven? And that's the question we all need to ask. What genealogy do we really want to be from? Do we want to be from the spiritual genealogy that's going to take us to heaven one day because we've been reborn and remade into the family of God? Or do we want to just live the devil's world and go to be with the devil forever? Here's the point to dwell on. My cousin wrote this in the book. He says, greatness is not measured by a title, but by what one accomplishes. by a person's contribution to their family and society, by the difference a person makes in the lives of others. There is no legacy greater than this. That was the final words in his book as he gives all his information. I thought that's really good, because if we applied that spiritually, doesn't it make sense to us that what we really need to be focusing on is, number one, who do I really belong to spiritually? And secondly, what am I doing in this life? Forget my bloodline physically for a minute. What am I doing in this life to live out the legacy that the Lord Himself has given to me to live? You see, what needs to happen in a lot of our lives is we need to be the ones who say, you know, everything that may have transpired down the bloodline is going to stop with me. From this point on, at least for me, as Joshua said, and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why do you think Joshua said that? I think Joshua looked backwards into his line and he says, man, you don't want to look at that. That's a mess. So I tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, my family is going to serve the Lord because I belong to the King. Listen, if you're a believer today, you belong to the King. You're in His spiritual bloodline. Are you serving Him? What kind of genealogy will come from you in the years ahead as some preacher stands up on the platform and talks about your archaeology, your DNA? Good words for us to think about. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, admittedly, it's somewhat challenging to go through a record like this and really get any kind of meat from it. But Lord, if nothing else, we acknowledge the fact that it is Your Word, and that makes it holy, and that makes it applicable to us, if for nothing more than we scratch our heads and we say, I have no clue what this is all about, but I just know it's of the Lord. Lord, I pray that as You look into our hearts today, that You will help us to examine ourselves in the light of what You see. And that You will remind us that we need to be a people that are developing ourselves spiritually so that the products that come from us will be those that follow You and not follow the ways of the world. But I know that we have very little control over the affairs of man's heart. But Lord, we can sure be the example. We can sure determine in our own minds and hearts for our lives to be born again before You, to know that we belong to You and to live out that through our words and through our actions. Lord, so I pray today, if there's anyone here who's wrestling with who You are, struggling with this life and what direction to go, I pray that You just open their hearts to help them to see that You love them and that You've come to rescue them from the eternal pit of damnation. Or that You did all of this. And just think for a second the massive, massive work of genealogy that had to go into play for this to work the way that it did. The years and the years and the years of events and circumstances and the right decisions and the wrong decisions by people that we'll even see next week, and how You brought it all to perfect fruition to bring Jesus into this world. Because You had a purpose and a plan to glorify Yourself through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. So Lord, if nothing more, may we see our lives in need of You and to worship You throughout our days and acknowledge You as our God and our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.